On Sunday evenings, we're looking at the Ten Commandments. They're found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. They're repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. I'm going to read them to you again tonight from Exodus, chapter 20. The Lord said this, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's." Those Ten Commandments were given to the human race by God himself. They were given first to the Israelites, for God's intention was always that they would be shared with all other nations, to be an infallible summary of what is right and what is wrong. Let me just begin tonight by explaining a little about why it was necessary for God to give us these commandments. From the very beginning of history, human beings have had a knowledge that some things are right and that other things are wrong. God has given us that knowledge. It's hardwired into the way we're made. We call it conscience. But, this is the thing I want you to grasp this evening, our conscience is damaged. It's faulty. It's been warped by sin. People can come to believe that some things are wrong, which are actually perfectly natural and wholesome. And they can come to believe that some things are right and good, when in fact they're horrible. At best, our conscience is an unreliable guide. I was struck by this very recently. I read in one of the newspapers a surprising fact. It concerned Justin Trudeau, Prime Minister of Canada. Of all the subjects that people write to him about, what is the single subject that more people write about than any other? It's the subject of seal culling. Every year, somewhere around 70,000 seals are culled in Canada. Most of them are baby seals. They're killed chiefly in order to safeguard salmon stocks, and they're killed by a variety of methods. And many, many Canadians are horrified by this. They are utterly outraged. There are constant protests against the practice. Trudeau is deluged with letters from Canadians who are shocked by the seal cull. It offends their consciences. Now, I'm not commenting on whether the seal cull is right or not. I don't know enough about it. I don't know whether it's necessary in order to maintain an ecological balance. I don't know whether the methods used are as humane as possible. I just don't know. But what interests me is this. In Canada, the same country we're talking about, around 100,000 babies are aborted every year. And that includes around 500 live birth abortions. In other words, where the baby is born alive and then allowed or made to die. In Canada, there are no restrictions at all on abortion right up to full term. And every major political party in Canada is against restricting abortion. And, to quote the infallible source Wikipedia, though the issue of abortion rights has popped up from time to time in federal elections as a wedge issue, the issue is consistently rated as a low priority for most Canadians. The fact that 70,000 baby seals are killed each year is seen as horrifying by many Canadians. The fact that 100,000 human babies are killed each year is simply accepted. It's not even an issue when it comes to elections. And in many cases, the people who campaign most passionately against the seal culls, they're the same people who have campaigned against any attempt to restrict abortion. The abortion even of full-term human babies. Now that is how warped the human conscience can become. It's wrong to kill seals. It's fine to kill human babies. And I'm sure if you think about it, you can think of any number of other issues where you see the same sort of warping. You know, in this country, we feel the need to protect children. It's a matter of conscience. So we say that a child of 17 isn't old enough to decide what he wants, whether he wants to smoke or not. So he mustn't be allowed to buy cigarettes. But a child of 11 can decide that he or she was assigned the wrong gender at birth. And doctors will begin to administer to that 11-year-old child powerful drugs which will alter their body chemistry permanently. And at the age of 17, that young person can receive surgery to change their body to that of the opposite sex. The same lawmakers who, as a matter of conscience, block a 17-year-old from buying cigarettes, as a matter of conscience, can allow a 17-year-old to have their whole body modified through surgery irreversibly. Now, why am I mentioning these things? Well, because I want to bring home to you the fact that the human conscience cannot be trusted. As long as they're here in this world, human beings will have a conscience. We'll always know deep down inside that there are right things and there are wrong things. But our conscience will often completely mislead us about what things should be in which category. our conscience may tell us that something is terrible, which is actually perfectly innocent. And it may tell us that something is just fine when actually it's wicked. You know, there are plenty of people who have no qualms about being unfaithful to their marriage partner, walking out on their children. And they'll say, well, I just knew it was the right thing to do. They'll protest that their conscience is absolutely clear. But if they're asking, should I fly to America to see Grandma? They get terribly worried about that because they're contributing to the world's carbon emissions. And that's against their conscience. The point I'm making is this. The fact that you've got a clear conscience about things does not make those things right. For every one of us, our conscience has been warped by our upbringing, by what we've been taught by the people around us, by our personalities, and by the sinfulness that's there in our hearts. We're very good at persuading ourselves that what we want to do is what we ought to do. We can train our own consciences to ignore our own sins. Or we can distract our consciences into fussing about little things while ignoring things that really matter. And that is why God gave us his law. That's why he gives us his rules in the Bible. That's why he summed up his law in 10 commandments, which he wrote on blocks of stone, so that we don't need to rely on our conscience, which is always liable to deceive us. Human beings need to have God's laws written down, because otherwise our faulty conscience will tell us that things are okay, which are actually completely abhorrent in God's sight. And our conscience may also tell us that things are wrong, which actually God wants us to do. So God has given us these 10 commandments. He's given us a summary of the things which he says we must do and the things we must not do. He and he alone has the right to legislate on what is right and what is wrong. He's the creator. He's the eternal Lord. He's the ultimate fact. He's the final reality. He is goodness and love and purity and wisdom and truth. If he forbids something, it is wrong, whatever our conscience may try to tell us. And if he commands something, it is right, even if our conscience says differently. So, we have these 10 commandments, God's infallible guide, telling us what is right and what is wrong. As we've pointed out before, the first 4 are all about the way we treat God, the way we view God. The remaining 6 are about the way we treat our fellow human beings. And it's that way round. Our duty to God comes before our duty to our fellow human beings. And we will never treat our fellow human beings rightly unless we get our relationship with God right first. The first commandment God gives us is this: you shall have no other gods beside me. So God must come first, all the time, in every way. We must recognize that we owe him everything, everything we have, everything we are. The totality of our being belongs to him by right. He's supremely important, and we must treat him as supremely important. That's the first commandment. And the second commandment is this: you shall not make for yourself any graven image, a picture of anything, and bow down and worship it. God is infinite. He is eternal. He is limitless. And we must never forget that. We're forbidden to try to picture God in any way, because to picture him is to belittle him. And it's just as wrong to do that in our minds as it is to do it by carving out an idol. We're simply forbidden to put together our idea of what God is like and then say, well, that's the way I like to think about God. We must worship God as he really is. The third command, we thought about it last week. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How we speak is a sure sign of what's there in our heart and in our minds. People who speak carelessly or thoughtlessly or irreverently about God, or worse still, to God, show that they've never really grasped how great, how majestic, how glorious he is. People who speak about God simply to advance their own agenda or to please themselves show that they've never learned to worship him. They're dishonouring him. And he says, I will not hold anyone guiltless who takes my name in vain. This evening we're coming to the fourth command. It's this. I'm going to read it again in full. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God has commanded that we should set aside 1 day in seven to be a Sabbath day, and that we should keep that day holy. We are to labour and do all our work, pursue our activities on 6 days, but the seventh day is to be kept as a Sabbath. Now, of all the Ten Commandments, this is the one, perhaps, that people find most puzzling today. Many people simply cannot see the rationale behind that command. And they say it just seems really arbitrary, just a pointless rule. Why seven? Why not nine? Why not five? Why can't we be free to arrange our time as we think fit? They can't see the reason, the logic behind this command. But if you look carefully at the words of the commandment, you'll see that God himself has told us the rationale behind the command. In Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9 and 10, God spells out the command. But then in verse 11, God tells us why he's given this command, why it's so vital. He says you're to do your work for 6 days, and then the Sabbath. The seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Why? Answer, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That takes us right back to the beginning of the world, back to creation, back to the events of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created the world and everything in it in 6 days. And then Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 says this: "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done." God had finished his work of creating, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, don't misunderstand that word rested. It doesn't mean that he was tired and he needed to recuperate. That's just not what the Hebrew word means. And it doesn't mean that he did nothing, that he was idle. Again, that's not what the Hebrew word means. It simply means that he ceased. He ceased from what he had been doing. There was a cessation. He broke off from the work of creating. As I say, we know he didn't then do nothing. He had to uphold the world he had made. He had to govern the world. He had to protect the world. He had to care for the world and all its creatures. He had to enjoy the world he'd made. The seventh day was the day when he set aside the work he'd been doing on other days. It was the cessation day. And then we're told that God blessed the seventh day, that day that he'd set aside. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he decreed that that day would bring special benefits, special joys, special rewards. And more than that, we read, he made it holy. And what that means is that he set it aside for himself. When the Bible talks about something being holy, it means that that something is set aside to belong to God himself, and human beings are to use it exclusively for God's service. You can read later on in the Old Testament about how the temple was built, and it says it was built as a holy temple. In other words, that building was for God alone. It wasn't to be used for any old purpose. It was to be used only for the worship of God. Within that temple, you had all sorts of special tools and special pans. And we're told that they were all holy. They weren't to be used carelessly. They could only be used for God's service. The phrase that you find in the Bible for the Bible itself is that it's the Holy Scriptures. It's God's book. It's utterly sacred. Well, in just the same way, God said that this day, the cessation day, it's blessed and it's holy. It's to be set aside for us as a special day, different from all other days, to be used, says God, for my worship, to be used for my service. It's not to be used for any common purpose. God made that day holy. Now, the question is this: to whom was God speaking when he said, "I bless this day, I'm making it holy"? Who was it who was supposed to listen to that and to take that to heart? Well, surely it was to Adam and Eve that he said those things. The first human beings whom God had created, whom God had created in his own image. In Genesis chapter 1, you read about the different things that God created on each of the 6 days. You come to the sixth day, and you read about God creating all the different animals, the wild animals, the livestock, the creeping things. And then finally, at the end of the sixth day, God creates Adam, and out of Adam, he creates Eve. They're the pinnacle. They're the climax of his creation. Everything else has been building up to that, the point at which God creates the first man and woman. And they're made in a special way. They're given a special dignity that makes them different from all the other creatures. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now think about what we've just read. God created human beings in his own image, after his likeness. Each human being and human beings together were intended to be a tiny mirror of God's own being. We're supposed to be like God, loving the same things that he loves, hating the same things that he hates, choosing the same things that he chooses. God is wise, so we're supposed to learn wisdom. God is truthful, so we're supposed to be completely truthful. God is kind, so we're supposed to be kind. God is creative, so we're supposed to be creative. God works, so we're expected to work. Do you see that? Now listen again to what God said to the man and the woman whom he'd made in his own image. He said, "Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the creatures." So straight away, this is still Genesis 1, on that sixth day, as soon as he'd made them, God gave human beings work to do. He said, "I want you to be fruitful. I want you to have children. And I want you and your children to move out and to fill the earth and to spread across it and to subdue it." That means to bring it under your control, to bring out all the potential that I've built into the world. I want you to cultivate farms and orchards. I want you to dig out minerals and turn them into beautiful, useful things. I want you to build bridges to span the rivers and boats to cross the oceans. And I want you to have dominion over the animals. I want you to rule them and to love them and to train them and to teach them what role they're supposed to have in the world. Now, why did God want man to be doing all that work? Because that's part of being like God. It's part of being in his image. God had created the world and then shaped it and then filled it with beautiful things. And now he wanted man to carry on that work, to imitate him. Now, these human beings would never be able to create out of nothing, as God had created the world out of nothing. But they could carry on shaping the world. They could carry on making it more and more beautiful. Man wasn't supposed to just spend his time lounging about sipping sherbet all day. From the time man was created, God gave him work to do. Because God himself works. And man was created to be like God. Man could only bring glory to God by being like him. I wonder how Adam and Eve felt as God outlined to them the work that he wanted them to do. I imagine they were awed. Imagine they were overwhelmed. Imagine they were daunted and terrified, but also thrilled. Adam's looking at Eve, and Eve's looking back at Adam. We've got that task. The task of subduing the whole of this wonderful world in which God's put us. Where are we going to start? Back to Genesis 1. We're told that on the sixth day, God created this man, this woman, Adam and Eve. We're told how God blessed them. We're told that he gave them work to do. But then we read this, Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Evening came. Night fell. The man and the woman slept. And then morning dawned. The seventh day of creation. But remember, man's first day in the world. What a morning that must have been. Waking into a world that had never been tainted with sin. A world in which everything was brand new. A world where God was present. Where man, the creature, could have unbroken fellowship with God the Creator. Man's first morning in the world. And he's ready to work. After all, God had already told Adam and Eve what their work was to be. They wake with the knowledge that they've got these awesome, huge tasks to perform. And because they love God, they're ready to start. And then they hear the voice of their Creator, the voice of the Lord. And he says, no, not today. I've worked for the past 6 days. I've created and I've shaped this world. And yes, you're going to have to work in order to be like me, but not today. Today I'm resting. I've ceased from the work I was doing. And I want you to be like me in that. I want you to share this day with me. I've blessed this day. It's going to bring you joys that are special, that are different and greater than the joys you'll have on other days. And I've made this day holy. I don't want you to go out and subdue the world on this day. I want you to give it to me. I want you to spend it with me. That's what it means when it says that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. It means that that day, man's first day in the world, was to be set aside to be used in unbroken fellowship with God. It was to be used getting to know God, listening to God, speaking to God, worshipping God, enjoying the love of God, pouring love back to God. And then, when they'd spent that day with God, then the next 6 days would be spent doing the work that God had called them to do. Tending the garden, training the animals, exploring the world, subduing it. And then, on the seventh day, again it would be time to pause, to cease from that work, to devote themselves without distraction to God again. The name that was given to that special day, that one day in seven, was the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word that's translated to rest or to cease. From that first cessation day onwards, every seventh day would be another cessation day. a day for laying aside other priorities and focusing on God himself. That was the pattern that was laid down at creation. Before Adam and Eve could settle to their work, first they spend a day focusing on God himself. And then they give 6 days to the work that God's given them to do. And they do it out of love for him. They do it for his glory. And then there's a seventh day when again they put aside other work for the great occupation of drawing near to God. And that was the pattern that Adam and Eve were supposed to teach their children and their children's children. God has never withdrawn that command, the command that he gave to the human race right back there at the beginning. Now, I hope that you're beginning to understand something of the rationale behind the fourth commandment. And I hope now you understand why so few people understand it. Why so many people feel no obligation to keep a Sabbath day. Why they have no pangs of conscience about treating all the 7 days of the week just the same. You see, this fourth commandment takes for granted a number of great facts. Facts that are there written into Genesis chapters 1 and 2. First is this, that we were created by God and that we were intended to be like God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God wants human beings who will reflect him and who will do it consciously. You know, you think of your children and how you want them to copy you in anything that's good in your own character. You want them to learn from your example where it's a good example, and you want them to follow your example. Well, human beings were created to be God's children, and he wants us to copy him in all his perfections. You find that all the way through the Bible. God says to us, be perfect, for I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Be true sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's an astonishing thought, isn't it? That we are supposed truly to reflect God's glory, God's beauty, God's wisdom, God's grandeur. And keeping a Sabbath day is one way in which we can do that. God said, I put aside my work and I want you to put aside your work. Now, if you leave that out of account, then keeping a Sabbath day may seem arbitrary and a bit pointless. What a strange rule for God just to make up, that one day in seven should be completely different from the other six and should be treated completely differently. Sabbath keeping only becomes really meaningful when it's seen as a part of imitating God. It only takes on its real meaning when we see ourselves as children who have got a wonderful, wonderful Father whom we want to imitate. And then we say, well, if he chose to leave off the work he had been doing to do something completely different, then I want to do the same, because my Father is awesome. He's marvellous. He's so wise. He's so wonderful. And I want to be like him. You know, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you see that in the time of Jesus, there were some very religious people who made a big thing of keeping the Sabbath, and they said that they were keeping it absolutely rigorously. They'd made long lists of things that that should be done and things that shouldn't be done on the Sabbath day. You must do this, you mustn't do that. But the fact is that those people weren't actually keeping the Sabbath at all, because they weren't actually trying to imitate God at all. That wasn't their motive. They had no love for him. They had no real desire to be like him. They were just keeping arbitrary rules for the sake of keeping rules. And then along came Jesus, for whom it was all so different. The true Son of God. Not in the same way as Adam and Eve, whom God had created. They were just created sons. But the Son of God who'd been with his Father for all eternity. The perfect, sinless Son of God, who loved God his Father with all his heart, and who wanted to be like his dear Father in every way. He wanted to work like his Father, and to rest like his Father, and to treat people just as his Father would treat them. He said, we read it earlier, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And Jesus spoke those words about the way he used the Sabbath. It was part of his imitating of his Father that he kept the Sabbath day as he did. The command's so clear. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. But you're not really doing that unless you do it out of a real love for God. The sort of love that makes you want to mirror him, to echo him in everything. Keeping the Sabbath has to be part of the whole package of loving God and imitating God, of wanting to be like the perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly wise, perfectly truthful God, the God who works and the God who rests, the God who made you to be like him. The tragedy of modern man is that he's got no idea we were made in God's image. And the last thing that the majority of people around us want is to pattern their life on God's life, to be live their lives imitating God in his holiness and his purity and in every other way. You know, there are times when we challenge people over some shameful behaviour that they're involved in. And what do they answer us? They say, there's nothing wrong with that. Animals do it, so it must be natural. Instead of making it their goal to be like God, their boast is that they're behaving like animals. They're taking animals as their models to live down to. Isn't that tragic? Well, it's no wonder that people like that are going to think that keeping the Sabbath is absurd. But once you've realised the real reason for keeping the Sabbath, then what a wonderful privilege, what a wonderful honour it becomes. God is allowing us to shadow him. God's allowing us to walk in his footsteps and to imitate what he does. God's allowing us to pattern our tiny, finite lives upon his infinite life. God allows us to do that. God commands us to do that. But let me ask you. God said to us, be holy as I'm holy. He said, be perfect as I'm perfect. And keeping the fourth commandment is just one little bit of that. Do you think you really are capable of living by that standard? Do you think that with your selfishness and your laziness and your greed and your pride and your tendency to be jealous of other people and your inability to control your tongue and to discipline yourself, do you think you are ever really going to be able to mirror God, to be just a reflection of Him, not just by keeping one day in seven special, but by living a life of perfect wisdom and love and truth and kindness and justice? You would need to be a different person, wouldn't you? You would need to be utterly transformed. If that's the standard, that you have to love this God with all your heart and imitate Him in every dimension of your life, then you're going to need to be remade. Can a person be remade? We who have shared Adam and Eve's rebellion, because they did rebel. We who have been corrupted and tainted by inborn sin, and we who have learned to imitate the world around us with everything that's corrupt and depraved in that world, can we really become people whose lives are a true reflection of God's life? Is it possible? Can we be remade? There is one way. And there's only one way. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did love God with all his heart, and whose life was a perfect, beautiful reflection of God's own life, the one who kept the Sabbath perfectly and did everything else perfectly too, he's willing to take you under his protection. He's willing to join himself to you, and he's willing that you should be joined to him, so that he can start transforming you from within and living through you. That's what the Bible means when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You cannot remake yourself. You will never keep the Sabbath properly, just as you can never do anything else properly, perfectly, in a way that pleases God. But if the Lord Jesus takes you to belong to himself, and if your life is joined to his, if he becomes your master and your saviour, then that work of transformation can begin.